I never liked public speaking. And then when I accepted Jesus, that whole kind of nervousness and anxiety and fear just went away. Whose brick is this? Is this your brick? You could knock somebody out with that thing, man. That's like a weapon of opportunity. Be careful with that. All right, so I'm going to pray again, if you don't mind. I assume you don't. Forgive me for making assumptions. Oh, Lord, thank you for an opportunity just to worship with others who love you. Thank you for the many blessings you've given us, including air conditioning. And Lord, thank you that we live in a place where we can openly worship you without fear of oppression, without fear of persecution, though one day that may come, Lord. And if that day does come, let us stand firmly with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, young crowd this evening, which is good. I did not grow up in the church, so what I want to do is be able to, I think, get across a message that was never given to me. I think sometimes in the United States, we underestimate our youth. We don't challenge them theologically, spiritually, or even mentally, and we don't challenge them physically enough. But they're a lot more capable, the youth, I think, than we give them credit for. I mean, shoot, 200 years ago, they were leading boarding parties on naval vessels, so come on, give them a break, right? Hard crowd, okay. Before I get into the meat of the matter, let's take care of some potatoes. I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a reverend, I'm not technically ordained. I once got ordained through one of those heathen churches just so I could marry a couple of friends of mine and perform the ceremony, but I don't really count that because the Universal Life Church is not theologically accurate. I am not like super secret squirrel special forces ninja. I wish I was. That'd be awesome. But I'm not. I served 4 years in the Marine Corps, and outside of that, that's my military experience. I was a police officer at one point. EMT trained, got some pretty sweet training out of that, but I'm not anything cool, but I've only been saved 7 years, and in that time, the Lord has taught me some valuable lessons, and I've learned the hard way. Why? Because I was in the Marine Corps, and we're thick-headed, and we have to learn the hard way, but those are the lessons that stick with you. And so for those of you who might be 1 or 2 or 30 years older than me, there's still something to be learned, I think. We can all learn from each other. And so if I share something with you and you can learn from that and take something away from that and it's going to bring you closer to Jesus, then, well, it's worth something. Also, I'll be sharing a few stories from the mission field, which are graphic. So for any veterans that we have in the crowd, I think it's really important. You know, that can bother people when you bring up something that maybe they would rather forget, or it reminds them of something that they would rather forget. But I think it's important that we're never defined by what we've experienced, what traumatized us. We should be defined by what we've overcome through Christ. That's what's important, because you can overcome anything through Christ. So that being said, my name is Sky Barkley. My wife and I, her name is Noelle, currently 8 months pregnant up in South Carolina. We work with the Free Burma Rangers. I found out about the Free Burma Rangers in 2013, I was in the Amazon jungle. I had reached my existential crisis phase where it was either I was going to become like a hardened criminal biker or something else had to happen. And I did what any sane man does. I sold off everything I owned, including my motorcycle and my car, and I went down to the Amazon jungle where I lived with an indigenous tribe for 2 months. And that's where I accepted Jesus. And after I got saved and all this hatred and bitterness, and I had hatred and bitterness, man. I mean, I was like a discontent individual. You know, all the bad things that you associate with Marines, like the drinking and the fighting and womanizing and all of that, that was me. I even have a burning mosque tattooed on my right arm. I hated Arabs. I hated Muslims. As far as I was concerned, they were the enemy and they could go burn. That's what I thought. Hatred and discontent. That was me. And I accepted Jesus, and then like that, it didn't make sense anymore. When you accept Christ, hatred no longer makes sense. And what shouldn't make sense is hatred for your enemy. It's real easy to hate your enemy, but Christ commanded us to what? Love our enemies, right? And that's relevant today. That's relevant. I digress. So I was in the middle of the Amazon jungle, and the only other gringo for 200 miles comes off the Amazon while I was praying for purpose. And he said, have you ever heard about the Free Burma Rangers? And I said, no, what do they do? Well, the Free Burma Rangers is the multi-ethnic humanitarian organization started by a former special forces officer. What this guy essentially did was take the model of the Green Beret, that's going up and training up the locals to fight, and to go and fight, but instead he trains them up to work as medics to document humanitarian rights violations. We conduct the Good Life Club, which is a program that we do with the children to build them up and just play with them and say, hey, God hasn't forgotten about you. God loves you. And, of course, in Iraq, we do all sorts of other stuff. We do distributions of everything from kerosene to shoes to food and whatever else. Whatever the need is there, we try to meet it. I found out about that organization, and I was like, whoa, that's awesome. I can do that. And I came back stateside, and I met my wife, and we started dating, and she's always like, Sky, please marry me. And I'm like, fine, I'll do it. That's it. That's how it went. That's exactly how it went. And so we dated for, it was excruciating. We dated for so long. It was like 5 months, and we got married after terribly long, drawn-out four-month engagement, 9 months of waiting, and then we got married and attended Toccoa Falls College. It's a great Bible college in Northeast Georgia. If you guys have ever been, 186-foot waterfall, go check it out. It's really nice. Oh, I know, buddy. I know. Come on. You just want attention. So I know you're good. It's okay. Oh my gosh, you're shedding so much. Go. Go see somebody. Woo! You need a bath. So my wife and I eventually went overseas and started working with the Free Burma Rangers in September of 2016. We went into Burma, but when I started hearing about what ISIS was doing overseas, I got my first burden. People talk about burdens, and they throw it around loosely in Christian circles. Oh, I feel burdened for these people. When you feel burdened, you're going to know it, and you're going to go and do something about it. So as I was training up the Burmese ethnics and all sorts of fun stuff, I, the whole time, wanted to be with the team in Iraq. The opportunity was presented to me, and I went and I stayed until ISIS disintegrated. So that's kind of the overview of how I wound up with FBR. But it's important that you understand that we are not a military organization. We're not government-funded. We're a non-government organization. We are like Samaritan's Purse. For those of you who have watched the video, some people get freaked out because we carry. I only address this in like small settings and stuff. People get freaked out because we will carry a weapon on the front line. And people will challenge me theologically or whatever on that. And that's fine. Let's do it. Let's go ahead and just knock that out of the water, because some people are like, who's this heavily tattooed individual carrying a rifle, you know, and talking about Jesus? Fine. All right, let's go there. Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas said that, he was the father of just war theory. He said that in order to prevent grave sin, if you don't act to prevent grave sin, just because that action requires violence, is in of itself sinful. Now, is that gospel? No. Fine, I'll give you a story. I was on the front line, 4th of May, right after Muhammad and Shaheen had been shot up. A line of 5 women were running towards me over open ground. Full dress, all right? And they're sprinting. 3 of them are carrying children. One had her toddler slung over her shoulder like a sack of potatoes. And they're all getting shot at by ISIS. Rounds are kicking up. And myself and a former SEAL Team 5 guy by the name of Ephraim Matos, he'd be shot later on in the battle. We laid down cover fire for him. Now, it didn't work because they kept on shooting, but it did work because they started shooting at us instead of them. Mission accomplishment. They got to cover. I don't think anybody will ever tell me that I did the wrong thing in that moment. 5 innocent women running over open ground trying to get their children to safety. In that moment, I felt like I was right. I don't know. Maybe one day I'll die and go to heaven and Jesus will say, Sky, you messed up there. But the good part is we're not necessarily saved by our theology. We're saved by our trust and belief in Jesus Christ. Theology is super important. Don't twist my words right there. But that's that. If you want to discuss that afterwards, I'm happy to sit down and have a conversation about that. I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. We raise funds through Here's Hope. We are not paid by the Free Burma Rangers. We have to raise support through our own 501c3. Tax deductible, just saying. And we'll get through there. So let's go. May 4th, 2017, found myself in the outskirts of West Mosul when I was trapped in a Humvee under fire. So those of you who have seen the video, You will have seen this. What you didn't see was me also cowering in the back seat, slapping on tourniquets on people when we had a little girl that had been shot through the head. I had come down onto her face. And I had two wounded civilians quite literally in my lap, bleeding out. And we were trapped and cut off from support. There was nothing we could do to get out without being killed immediately. And that morning, I read Psalms in Psalm 31. It said, "Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love. When I was in a city under siege, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, yet you heard my cries for mercy when I called to you for help." You can't get any more literal than that. When I was in a city under siege, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, yet you heard my cries for mercy when I called to you for help. And so that's what I prayed aloud. I was reciting that, and I was treating my casualties. And in that moment, and up to this day, I can't help but wonder why it is that the word warrior has become obsolete in the Christian lexicon. Like it's something that's in the past. Like it doesn't happen. In fact, we don't really use it. You use it in the military, right? Maybe we call each other warrior. Hey there, warrior. Call each other warrior. Maybe in law enforcement some, you might get some comparisons. But why is it an obsolete word in the church? We, the church, the body of Christ, are obligated to be Christian warriors. It is not an option. If you're going to serve Christ, you need to be a warrior. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh, hey, Sky, why do I need to be a Christian warrior? I'm not going to go to Iraq. I'm not going to go to Syria. I'm not going to go to Burma. I'm not called to that. That's a good question. Thanks for asking. A natural, inevitable byproduct of Christianity is suffering and persecution. It is going to happen. It will happen inevitably. What did Christ say? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. This is a fact. I didn't say it. Jesus did. I'm quoting him. Take it up with him. That's John 15, verse 20. So our master, and I'm referring to Jesus here, he was persecuted all the way up to the cross, right? People hated him because he challenged the status quo. And as a Christian, in today's culture, if you challenge the status quo, and you should be challenging the status quo, you're going to experience persecution. And quite possibly suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. Nothing has happened. Nothing has changed, and nothing will change, because this is the nature of the fallen world that we live in. So if you follow Jesus, the world... I'm having some issues here because of this. So if you follow Jesus, the world will hate you. This is a fact. And you need to be prepared for that. And the only way to prepare yourself for that is by cultivating a warrior mindset. You have to be ready for that. A warrior does not run from suffering and persecution. He or she will run towards it. You're not going to sit there, ah, man, Lord Jesus Christ, please help me today. I am just all over the place. Amen. Yeah, thanks. When I enlisted in the Marine Corps at the age of 17, I knew when I came out to the other side of boot camp, I was going to be 10 foot tall and bulletproof. Now, you see these guys walking through the airport sometimes, and they got their high-end tights, and they got their little bags on, and man, mentally, they are 10 foot tall and bulletproof, because they just went through all of 13 weeks of training. They've been taught by the Marine Corps what it is to be a warrior, and they think they're ready. Trust me when I say that no part of our government is that efficient, that they can take an 18, 17-year-old kid for 13 weeks and turn them into a warrior. Why? Because being a warrior is a choice that you make each and every day. You wake up and say, okay, I'm going to dedicate and commit myself to the spiritual and physical battles and mental battles that are going to play out here in this realm. You have to wake up and dedicate yourself to that and say, okay, I'm willing to do this. You can't make someone be a warrior, because it's a choice that you have to make. They used to tell us in the Marines, complacency kills. They always tell you this overseas, because the idea is you get there and, yeah, the first month you're amped up and your eyeballs are always peeled and you're looking for IEDs and for ambushes and all this stuff. But then the first month goes by and nothing happens and you start getting bored. And then after 2 months, nothing's happened, and you start getting real bored, and all of a sudden you're 6 months into your 7 month deployment, nothing's happened, and you think nothing is ever going to happen, and then boom, that's when you get hit. And that's what we're guilty of here in the United States. Because we do live such easy lives, because it is so easy here, we have gotten complacent in our spiritual walk, and you see this with a lot of congregations. And we cannot be guilty of complacency. We are in a spiritual battle, and we need to be ready. And once you make the choice to be a warrior for God, to fight those battles, you have to understand what our overall mission is. So here's the big question, right? What's our purpose? What is the purpose of the church, capital C? Now, some people will say, oh, to spread the gospel. No, that's actually not it. And the reason is our secondary mission is because one day that mission ends. One day there's going to be this trumpet that sounds, and all of a sudden being an atheist is going to become really unpopular. People are going to be like, oh, I was just kidding, Jesus. And it's going to be too late for them. But our primary mission, which is the glorification of God, endures forever. So once the new kingdom is established and the glorification of God is continuing, that's why that's our primary purpose, because it endures for an eternity, because God is worthy of that. That's our primary mission as Christian warriors, is the glorification of God. So how do you glorify God? With your words, with your actions, with your thoughts, the thought life. This is where it's really easy to get complacent, because I know that my heart's evil. When somebody does me wrong, what... Dude, if you come up and you kick me in my shin, my initial reaction is to kick you in the shin right back. Actually, it's not going to be to kick you in the shin. My heart is evil. And that's where another battle takes place. That's why we cannot be spiritually complacent. We have to choose to be warriors, and we need to understand what our missions are. The glorification of God and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others may be saved. That's what we are to carry out. But once we've discovered, we've committed ourselves to being a Christian warrior, and once we've understood our mission, we need to identify and cultivate the values of the Christian warrior. So what I'm about to say isn't necessarily gospel. This comes from my own experience, all right? It's not even in a book. I haven't written my own Devo yet or anything like that. Probably never will. I have to learn to write first. Six core values of the Christian warrior: faith, courage, love, discipline, humility, and righteousness. And I used to put courage first on that list for various reasons, mostly because, like, you know, courage and warrior goes hand in hand, right? But the truth is, faith has to come first, because all of those other things are derived and go hand in hand with our faith. And let me be perfectly clear, I'm not talking about belief. We'll read the scripture that says, even the demons believe and tremble because they know about the coming judgment. When I say faith, I'm talking about the kind of faith that brings with it salvation. For those of you who were saved, especially later in life, you remember what it was like to be immediately transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm talking about the kind of faith where you look back on the life that you were living and you tremble at it. You can't even believe that was you. If you could time travel and beat yourself up, you probably would. That kind of faith. The type of faith that causes you to change the way you speak, the way you think, the way you act. And think about it. Would the limitless, all-powerful Rock of Ages, the God that we serve, expect anything less of us? No, that's the kind of faith that we should be harnessing. So we have a problem in the church nowadays. Young folks, I want you to pay attention. You guys. And you. And you. Pay attention to this. This is a vocab term, right? This is theology 101 here. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You ever heard that? No? Yeah, it just makes me sound smarter than I really am. Let me explain to you what it is, right? MTD, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism, this is what it believes. A God exists and watches over human life. Sounds legit, right? Okay, yeah, we're with it. This God wants people to be good and nice and fair, as taught in the Bible. Sounds legit? The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. Did you know that that is what over two-thirds of young people in Christian families believe nowadays? Moralistic, therapeutic deism. This is what hundreds of thousands of self-professed Christians, adults, this is what they believe. And I was one of them. I grew up walking down the street going to a Methodist church in my hometown. I was never discipled. I got caught up in an emotional wave at a youth group rally one day, rushed forward, believed that I was saved just because I prayed a prayer once, and nothing changed. Nothing in my life was different. I was inoculated against the gospel. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Let me explain why that kind of thinking is pointless. A story. The first time I went into Mosul for a food distribution, it all went south because you have a bunch of people who are starving and panicking and they all want to get theirs. And so they started rioting, and I saw grown men taking food out of the hands of children and women pushing little girls aside. And it was crazy. And I remember leaving the city and thinking, why am I here? Why should I even help? These people are horrible, man. I would never do that. Why am I here? And David Eubank, he said something to me that I took to heart that day, and I carry it with me. He said, you know, you never go to help the people. Pay attention to this, man. You never go to help the people, because people will always very quickly not deserve your help. People, man, our hearts are evil. This is the fallen nature that we exist and walk around in. But when you go for the glorification of God, when you go out of obedience to God, it carries you so much further. It doesn't matter how horrible that person is being. When you're going out of obedience to God, you're going to endure. You're going to choose love. You're going to choose to stay with that person. It doesn't matter if you're surrounded by ISIS on three different sides and there's only eight dudes in the house and they're not even standing and watching. You're getting ready to get overrun. You're going to stay with them because that's where God puts you. Not saying that I was in that situation, but I was. If the central point of life is to be happy and comfortable, why should anybody be willing to risk their life to go out and spread the gospel, to go out and glorify God? That's not the central purpose of our life. Our central purpose is the glorification of God. And when you get that burden and you decide to go and take care of that mission that God has given you, man, you're going to find such joy in that. And it's not going to be the joy that you have in your heart is not going to be dictated by your circumstances. It's going to be dictated by the fact that you're being obedient to your Lord and Savior. Sorry, I get a tense. Remember, I'm not yelling at you guys. I'm yelling with you. Okay, the Marine never really left. Okay, it's Corporal Barkley's still in there, deep down somewhere. So I'd apologize, but I'm not going to. Three Muslim background believers have come to the Lord since FBR started working in the Middle East. Three. So that doesn't sound like a lot, considering that they started back in 2014. You know how long most ministries take to see Muslim background believer convert? 10 years of ministry. That's typical. 10 years of ministry. The only difference here is that people look at our organization and see that, hey, man, we're going to be with you. It's not bragging. It's nothing. I'm bragging on the Lord here, man. We just trust, step out in obedience and faith and see results. Because they see that we choose love in dangerous places. We've lost friends and two team members to enemy fire. That's just in the Middle East. What, four of my teammates were shot during the battle for Mosul. Three of them right next to me. Why do we keep going? Because I've seen God glorified in places where love is hard to come by. People need it there. Faith. Cling to your faith. Step out in faith. Go outside your comfort zone and watch what God will do. All the time we tell ourselves, oh man, first I got to plan, or I got to get this training, or I got to get this, or I have to make sure I raise enough funds, or all these other things. No. Sometimes you have to step outside of your comfort zone and watch the miracles of God just land before you as you go. It happens. I've seen it. I've witnessed it time and again. But people want to be safe. and people want to be comfortable. But that's not biblical. The next core value of the Christian warrior is courage. Do you have it? In the Free Burma Rangers, we have three rules. Be able to read and write. Doesn't matter the language, just be able to read and write. Do everything you do out of love. Don't run if people can't run. Our fourth and unofficial rule is no decision based on fear or comfort. And when I found out that kind of creed, that kind of motto, it changed my life. How often have I made decisions based on fear, and how often have I made decisions based on comfort? I'll give you a little example stateside. Let's say you make a commitment. You decide you're going to go and, I don't know, dedicate yourself to New Year's resolution. You're going to work out. You're going to wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and you're going to go and you're going to jog 2 miles down the block or whatever it is. Doesn't matter. Anybody here ever make a New Year's resolution? Anybody here ever broken a New Year's resolution in the first week? Yeah, right? Amen. Yeah, so we've all done it. We're guilty. We're here. We understand. How often do you think that was because of your own comfort? We do it all the time, every single day. How often do we make decisions based on fear? How often do we parent on fear? I've been thinking on that a lot. I got a son coming into the world soon, 1 month. I don't want to parent out of fear. I also don't want him to think he can fly and jump off the top of the house. What is the fine line? And I'm not saying you can't feel fear. I'm not saying you can't be afraid. When we talk about courage, that requires the presence of fear. If I go over, right, and there's a snake on the floor, and I pick up that snake, that is not an expression of courage because I like snakes. I think they're hilarious. I like snakes. Doesn't matter. Even the poison one, little coral snake, whatever. It's good. But you ask me to pick up a tarantula, and I'm going to be like, you pick it up. Because that's going to require courage on my part. I don't want to touch it. They have too many legs and they're hairy. I don't like it. That requires courage. But if you think about it, how many people here were saved after the age of, say, 13? Oh my gosh, everybody else is, gosh, you guys are awesome. You're a lot smarter than I am. The very first step in your Christian walk requires courage. And I'm not talking about that part where you get up and you walk down that center aisle and everybody's like, eyes are boring into the back of your skull and they're like, oh, some heathen, you know? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you finally get hold of some introspection, you look within yourself and you realize that, oh gosh, I'm a sinner in need of grace. That's scary to look at yourself in the mirror and realize I am not the person I thought I was. I'm actually fallen. I exist outside of God's grace and I need a Savior. That's scary to admit to yourself because you're admitting to all these faults and all these horrible things you've been doing your whole life, walking apart from God. And you're saying, if I don't accept Jesus, I'm going to spend an eternity separated from God. The first step isn't just accepting Christ, it's repentance. It's turning your back on everything, the way that you've been living for your whole life, and putting the cross in front of you and the world behind you. That was scary for me. I was 26 when I got saved. And that meant, and I knew that I was going to come back from the jungles of South America and that my friends weren't going to want to hang out with me because I wasn't going to be doing the same things they were. I knew that they were going to be like, dude, what happened to you? It is a long, arduous walk to that altar. But it is worth it. And it takes courage. And then it continues to take courage to witness Christ to others. So, have you ever been standing in a group of your friends, and maybe some of them aren't saved, or some of them, you know, you don't go to church with them, or something like that. You're standing in a group of your friends, and this is for adults too. Hey, young folks, trust me, adults, this happens to adults too. You're standing in a group of your friends, and you go to speak the name of Jesus. You go to bring up your Lord, and it stops in your throat. You stop yourself because you're like, oh, I don't want to be that guy who's shoving Jesus down somebody's throat. I don't want to be that guy who's being, you know, the judgmental Judy. I don't want to be that guy. And you're afraid of people's judgment. And all of a sudden, you find yourself not witnessing, not speaking the name of Christ because you're afraid of what other people are going to think. It happens sometimes. A story about courage. Some of you guys would have seen this on the movie, On the 4th of, excuse me, on the 4th of May in 2017, we started pushing into West Mosul along the 36th Armored Brigade and 9th Armored Division. And so at this point, the general, the commander of 36th Brigade had given us an up-armored Humvee to actually use as an ambulance, which I don't think I can explain to you how cool this was, dude. This general comes to us like, "You want Humvee?" And we're like, "Yeah, we want Humvee." So he gave us a Humvee to use as an ambulance, and we're driving around in this thing, following the convoy, and we come over a hill, and all the armor is spread out on a skirmish line facing Mosul City. Smoke's rising from like 8 different columns coming up from the city. And some of y'all won't get this, but when you're a Marine, you like pray for this stuff, all right? You don't train your whole life, want to be a warrior, and then not go and use it. So I come up over the hill, and I see this happen, and I'm just like, today's that day. Oh, and it was. Mortars came in. Machine gun fire, the whole 9 yards, sniper fire, car bombs. I think like 5 car bombs went off that day. And I found myself at one point, I was crouched down behind a BMP-1. It's like an armored personnel carrier, small cannon on it. And I was crouched down, I was treating some guys who had been hit by a car bomb, and another Humvee pulls up next to ours. And he says, "Andejuria." I said, "I have wounded." And I ran over to him, and I looked in the back, and there was a soldier there. He's laying on his back, and he had his guts in his hand. And I said, "I can treat him, but I need you to go to the top of the hill." I said, "I'll treat him, imshianah, go there," because there was a sniper. ISIS had flanked us and was laying down fire on us again. So we all, the BMP takes off at the most inconvenient time, so it goes, and now my cover's gone. And so we're crouched down behind our Humvee, and a driver jumped in, put it in reverse, and we're moving backwards up the hill. A round comes in, goes to my cargo pocket, shatters my cell phone in my pocket, and I'm like, "Wow, we're in it to win it today. This is it." And so, of course, I start praying because it seems like a good idea at the time. We get to the top of the hill, and I treat that guy, and Dave sees some civilians shot where we had just come from. By now, our Humvee's pouring fluid out, you know, oil and everything else, but we need to go and get these people. And we ask Muhammad, our friend and our interpreter, one of our interpreters, but an Iraqi soldier. He says, "You want to drive for us?" He says, and Muhammad, he speaks real soft. He's and his inflection turns everything into a question. He's like, "Yes, I will drive." And so he jumps in. And we're like, "That's all." We used to kind of pick on him because like, "Oh, yes, I am Muhammad. I am gangster." You know, because he's so hardcore. So he jumps in to drive, and we go down there, and I get out, and I see this little girl laying on the ground. She's been shot here, eyeballs hanging down on her face. I pick her up, throw into the middle of the Humvee. I jump in. Dave Eubank picks up her dad. He's been shot in the leg. As he's carrying him, guy takes another round of the same leg. Rough day for him. He gets thrown in on top of me. All pile back into the Humvee. We're trying to get out of there. Rounds are coming in the whole time. Muhammad throws the thing in to drive, and it starts moving. Game over. So now we're a mobility kill out in the open, 200 meters from ISIS, waiting to catch a rocket-propelled grenade. This is, tactically speaking, I don't know if I can explain to you how horrible this situation was for us. Now, what you need to know about Muhammad, a little background on him, is this guy had come to us 4 days before this happened. The movie didn't talk about this. He came to us 4 days before this happened. He walked in, he's sitting next to me, and he's like, "I want follow Jesus?" And I'm like, "Yeah, man, let's pray." And so this guy accepts Jesus 4 days before he finds himself in this horrible situation. And so we're stuck, mobility kill. And he turns to David Eubank and he's like, "I will go get another Humvee." And he jumps out under fire, sprints 150 meters uphill. Round comes in, takes a little chunk out of the front of his shin. But he doesn't stop. He gets the Humvee and drives back down, parks parallel to us. Shaheen, he opened the door and I looked over at him as he was getting out. And I said, "Hey, buddy, you need to get back in," because ISIS was still shooting. And I watched the round go through his body. It hit his back, come out his stomach, and he screamed and he went down. 2 more rounds came in, ricocheted off the door, hit slowly. It just looked like he got hit by a paintball gun. Shut the door. And Shaheen was out there screaming, and Muhammad, he got out of the working Humvee and picked up Shaheen. Puts him in the working Humvee and drives off with him. Here's the kicker. The guy gets shot 5 more times in the process. In the movie, it says it was 8. It was only 6 times. He got shot 6 times, saving Shaheen under fire, 4 days after he accepted Christ. Later on, he left the Iraq. He survived. Shaheen died 10 days later. He left the Iraqi army, and now he works for us as one of our interpreters in Iraq and in Syria. And when I asked him later on, I said, buddy, you got shot 6 times and you survived. Twice in the arm, twice in the torso. These are kill shots, and once in the neck. Buddy, I need to know what was going through your head, because if I get shot 6 times, I want to survive too. And he's like, I not give up because Jesus. I say, I not die there. I die where I take Shaheen. Jesus, he saved me. Later on, he found out his sister had a dream. His younger sister had a dream where he had been lying dead on a table in a beautiful white room. And a man in white clothing, beautiful man with a handsome face, came to him and touched him and brought him back to life. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that was Jesus, and that's what he told his sister. This is Jesus. He saved me. But my question to you and to the church as a whole is, why is it that someone who's walking with Christ for 4 days can show that kind of courage, and yet sometimes we can't show the courage necessary to what? To witness to our neighbors? Because we're afraid of what? Judgment? Is there not a fear of conflict and persecution in the church? There is a fear. I know there's a fear of conflict because that's the number one human phobia. Not spiders. Sorry, dude. Not spiders. Not snakes. Conflict. Confrontation with another human being is another one human phobia, and people avoid it, and they'll avoid speaking the name of Jesus because they know that that is contentious. There are people who would rather assault you than hear you witness to them. That is a fact. We've seen that recently in this country. We still need that kind of courage today, and here's some bad news. Revelations 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Gosh, the cowardly. They lead it. Guys, we are the children of God. We don't have any excuse. Our destiny is greater than that, because in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. If Muhammad can choose that kind of courage, and it is a choice, then so can we, each and every day. The next core value of the Christian warrior is one of my favorites, discipline. When you're the Marines, you love that word, discipline. They're all about it. And we used to have to stand online, we'd have to recite it over and over again. They'd say, discipline is... And all together, like robots. Discipline is instant willing obedience to all orders, respect for authority, and teamwork. Sir. That's not discipline. That's being a robot. Discipline is a mastery of yourself. It's a mastery of your mind, of your body, and of your spirit. And that you don't let your spirit wander into sin. And you only do that through Christ. I like how Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. That's good. But sadly, we're not very good at discipline. We already talked about the whole New Year's resolution thing. And without it, without discipline, we fall into the hands of the enemy. Without discipline, we can't combat laziness or lust or greed, fear. But with discipline, you become diligent in your walk with Christ. You find yourself actually cultivating habits, positive habits. Like instead, for example, if you want to, it takes discipline to read Scripture first thing in the morning, because there's all these distractions surrounding us. Where's my big distraction? You guys know. Angry Birds, that thing with the flying bird, yeah. That gets distracting. But if you want to read Scripture first thing in the morning, you should try putting your phone across the room and putting your Bible next to your bed. It takes Scripture. Dude, I'm not a morning person. The hatred and discontent in my body for the first 30 minutes of my day up here, it has to be a cup of coffee. I get it. It takes discipline to walk with the Lord, especially when you're in a place where it's easy to be so complacent. And with discipline, we exhibit a level of control over ourselves, and when people see that, and when they see that you have the discipline to choose love and choose courage and set aside your fear, they want to know where that comes from. And when they ask you, why are you like that? You can point to the cross. You can say, look, before I wasn't like that. But when I accepted Jesus, I learned what discipline really meant. A story about discipline. It takes discipline to suffer well. What you guys don't see about on the movie, for those of you who saw it, was after Shaheen and Muhammad got shot, we got caught up on the front line and couldn't leave. So we found ourselves in a house, and most of the Iraqis started leaving. They were going back to the rear for the day, and I was like, but where are you going? There's 8 guys in this house, and we're taking contact. RPGs are hitting the house, machine gun fire is raking the top, the roof, and I'm wondering, as soon as the sun goes down, I wonder how long it'll take for them to overrun us. And I look around me and I see these other guys who, some of whom had years and years in the military and a lot more combat experience than I had. And I see them getting upset. I see them getting concerned about the situation. And I'm like, why am I okay with this? Am I just dumb? Why am I okay with being here? But the truth is, I prayed and begged for God to put me into the fight for his sake. And I started getting upset. And I remember at one point, well, I stacked up some bricks and I did a turkey peek over a wall and I looked down and there was a line of armor between us and ISIS's position. A whole bunch of tanks and BMP-1s, and needless to say, I survived that night. Surprise. And as I laid down that night, stuck out on the front line, thinking we were going to get overrun, and my pants were covered in blood, somebody else's. And I laid down on a concrete floor using a wad of clothes for a pillow. I thought of the disciples. Remember when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and flogged for speaking the name of Christ? And then what happened? You guys remember the story? The apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were flogged for their faith, and then they left and they rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's the kind of faith I want. That's how I want to serve God, is that even when it's the worst possible situation, knee-deep in mud, getting eaten by mosquitoes in Burma, or somewhere else in the Middle East, flies everywhere, bullets zinging around, that's the kind of faith I want, is that I can actually worship God in that moment because I'm considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Frankly, that's not suffering to me. If God called me to be a missionary in New York City, that would be suffering. The discipline to suffer well. And that's the thing, man. You know what I've seen on social media is I've seen people failing to suffer well because they're getting offended. They're not, they don't like what they're seeing on social media. They're seeing their enemies come crawling out of the woodwork, people who hate Christ and people who hate our faith and all these other things. And how do they respond? With evil. That's what I've been seeing. I've seen from the overflow of people's hearts, their mouth speaking. And what's in their heart? I've seen hatred. That breaks my heart. You know how you respond to evil? Gospel, man. That's the only thing. And not with hatred and not with judgment in your voice. Because we too are fallen and only saved because of Christ. That's the only way that you get through to people who are already looking for a fight. I get it. I want to fight all the time. That is in my nature. But that's not how you're going to win. Not in that moment. Sorry, I'm really passionate about that, if you can't tell. Which brings us to our next core value, which is love, one of my personal favorites. I used to say compassion, but you feel compassion. The truth is, you do not, young folks, pay attention to me. This is really important. The truth is, you do not need to feel compassion to show love. People think love is a feeling. You know, you guys remember? You remember back in the day, you're with your girlfriend, you're in the movie theater, and she reaches over and she like holds your hand, and your heart dips down like you're going down a roller coaster real fast, and you're like, ooh, love. Yeah, man. I remember. You remember back in the day? Yeah. Came easy back then. Love is essential as a Christian. Why? Because first and foremost, we're told by Jesus it's the greatest commandment, right? Love God, love your neighbor. Love is the most powerful motivator in the world. You'll see people do things for love you'll never see them do for hate. And the good news, the best news, is that love is a choice. So we're given a definition of love in Scripture, and we hear it at weddings all the time. You ever hear this at a wedding? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. And that's how they always read it, right? You guys know how they read it? Anybody have this read at their wedding? Come on, I know at least one of y'all got it read. Aha! Yeah, and that's fine. And I bet you they read it like this. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not... I don't like to read it like that. I like to chain things up because, frankly, it's an order. This is what it is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Not just relationship advice. It's great relationship advice, and all of you, one day when you're married, you're going to have to apply that. Because one day, when you're riding down the road for the 1,000,000th time, your wife screams and grabs your arm because a car pulled up 10 miles up the road and you're not even anywhere near hitting it. You're going to have to choose love in that moment for your spouse. Because it's annoying. Right? Choose love. It's a choice. Regardless of how you feel, you can choose to love other people. And so it's not just relationship advice. That goes for every single human being on the face of this planet, including your enemies. You can choose to honor others. You can choose to check your temper. You can choose to protect, to trust, to persevere. Perseverance is a hard part in love. You guys ever been ministering to somebody and they keep on letting you down? Betraying your trust? Doing those kinds of things? Perseverance is a big part of love. You can choose to forgive, and forgiveness is a part of being loving. And so I want to share one of the most powerful moments I had in Iraq with me came early before we actually pushed into Western Mosul when I was on the east side. We found ourselves in a place called Rashidiya. It's right up against the Tigris River, but it's on the eastern half of the city. The city's divided north to south by the Tigris. My wife had just come into Iraq, and by then I had made a lot of friends with the Iraqis, and when I showed back up, they come up to me. And we were using a school as a casualty collection point and home base. Schools are super useful there because they all have high walls and gates, easily controlled entry control points. So the Iraqis come over, they're like, Ta'alana. They're like, oh yeah, come. Shoot, see what we have. And so we walk into the school, and in like one of those big janitor closets, of course the whole school's empty of stuff, but there's three ISIS prisoners. Boom, all of them tied up. They look like ISIS. They have their beard and, you know, shaved mustache and all that stuff. And I remember in that moment when I first looked down at them, they're all tied up, I did not feel compassion. And I know you guys are all much better than me, and you would never have even thought this for one second. But what I thought was like, ooh, 5 minutes alone. Now, before you think that I'm such a horrible human being, I remind you that in a 45-day period on the east side, I treated somewhere between 300 and 500 casualties. Women, children, babies, blown up, burned by car bombs. So yeah, I was struggling with some hatred of the enemy there. And my wife, who was standing next to me, and she's a much better human being than I am. Thank God for our wives, man, especially in ministry. Oh, gosh, Lord, thank you for wives in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're walking away, and I turned to my wife. I'm like, how do you feel about that? She said, well, at first I was scared, but then I was just kind of like, do they need water? Do they need a blanket? And I was like, man, you're great. Later on as a group, we sat the next day for Devo, and we discussed, what does it look like to love your enemy in a place where your enemy didn't, like, talk bad about you at work, and they didn't steal your prom date 5 years ago or 10 years ago or, for some of us, 30 years ago? These people will cut off your head and put it on YouTube. This is like Old Testament ending. How do you love people? And we prayed for an opportunity. And not an hour later, I was out standing in the lobby of the school. I was speaking with one of our interpreters. His name's Ezzedine, also a Yazidi guy. For those of you who don't know about the Yazidis are ethnic Kurdish people, an ethnic Kurdish group, but their faith is different than that of most Kurds. They have a very specific Yazidism faith, and to ISIS, they're devil worshippers. And so when ISIS came in, they enslaved over 4,000 of their women, sexual slavery. The men they executed, over 5,000, and put them in mass graves. And then the older women who were too old to enslave, they put them in trenches still alive and buried them. And worse things were done. If this was all adults, I'd tell you, because some people need to know the evil that's out there. Thank your children. Worse things were done. So I'm talking to Ezzedine, and he hates ISIS, and all of a sudden we see one of these prisoners. He's being made to clean up the school that they're using. He's got a little hand broom and dustpan, and he's kind of sweeping up some broken glass and stuff. And I was over there watching him, and I'm like, how do I love this guy? What do I do in this situation? And I see my wife. She comes across left field with, are you ready? A Mennonite guy who had come out with another organization and was seeing how he could help the situation. FBR is on this fringe, and Mennonites are way over here on this fringe, and yet somehow it works. Really cool. I got to tell you about that guy. He's awesome. His name's Daryl Yoder, of course. Daryl Yoder, he's awesome. He was driving our ambulance up to the front line and running casualties back at one point. So Daryl and my wife, they start helping this man clean, and I'm like, oh, look, the gospel. But you could see the man was confused. He didn't know what was going on, and I walked up to him, and I was like, stand up. I had my interpreter there. The man stands up, and my wife's like, oh, no. I said, I want you to know these people are helping you. They're Christians. We came to this country because we know that God loves you and Jesus loves you. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in, because I didn't go over there with the intention to say this to him, but I just want you to know that I know you're my enemy. I don't know what you've done in your life. I just know that you're my enemy. But I choose to love you and I forgive you for what you did. And he started to weep. I saw conviction rain down on this guy, just like it says in Scripture. Love thy enemy, and in doing so he would keep burning coals upon his head. It's true. I saw conviction from God in that moment. That guy knew that he was wrong. My forgiveness. This is the power of conviction. That's the power of forgiveness. And the reality is, every single person in this room probably has someone in their life that you need to extend forgiveness to. It's not meaning you need to hang out with that person. It does not mean you have to invite them over on Christmas and they don't have to hang out on Thanksgiving either. But you can extend forgiveness, and you can do it because you were commanded to by your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's part of being loving. And you're commanded to love your neighbor. It is not easy. I've seen war crimes committed by these guys. I get it. And there's a place for righteous anger. But when you sin in your anger, when you choose not to love out of your anger, it's no longer righteous anger. You're just angry. You can choose to be forgiving. You don't have to feel it. That's what I'm talking about, man. This, especially my generation. Dude, my generation loves their feelings. Like, we feel in like Disney's like follow your heart and follow your feelings and dreams and blah blah blah. No, man, discipline. Control yourself. Choose love. Choose forgiveness. That's the best way. That's how you glorify God. That's how you accomplish the mission that he gave to us. So that person that you thought of when I said that you have someone in your life that you need to forgive, what are you waiting for? Do it. Extend that forgiveness and say, hey, I'm doing this because Jesus loves me and he loves you. And that's it. Humility. Next core value of the Christian warrior is humility. I'm always humbled with FBR. I've had to watch that documentary, and I say had to. I love that documentary. I love the FBR film. They did a great job with it. I've watched it many times, and we've shown it in some places. And every single time I'm humbled. Every single time I am humbled, because I get to work next to guys like Ilya and Muhammad and these ethnic guys who have done amazing things for the kingdom of God, I'm humbled by the opportunities that I've had, because I'm nothing. I'm fallen, but I've gotten to do amazing things in the name of Christ. 1 Peter, stay with me, guys. I'm almost done, I promise. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse. He's in control. So I was humbled in the hills outside of Telke Suma. And I'll make this the last one, guys. I'm sorry. It is late. It's what, 8:22. I dropped everything to stay in Iraq and to stay in Syria until ISIS was done. Stopped going to college. I finished up just this last year, but I stopped going to college, packed up my house, put everything in storage, said, baby, we're staying until ISIS is finished. She said, I feel the same way, and we stayed. And one day, when we were pushing through the hills outside of Tel Kei Suma, we were in this long armored column, and I was in the back, driving the ambulance. And the team was up front, and they took contact, and all this stuff went down. And who was the most experienced medic?
Me.
I should have been there. I should have been there up front. I'd been there the longest. I knew the soldiers. I knew what was going on. I knew the ins and outs. I knew all the medical stuff. I should have been there. And I was having a real honest conversation. I was in a bad mood, and I was hungry anyway. And I was having a real conversation with God. I was like, I should have been there. What are you doing? I left my house. I did all these things. My wife is here. Put my wife at risk. You know, I did this. I did that. Me. And I was on the top, and I was getting out some food because I was hungry, right? I'm getting some food off the top of the vehicle, and all of a sudden, boom! IED detonates on a family on a tractor 400 meters from my position. I was the first medic on scene. Blew up the family and the flatbed that was pulling the rest of the relatives. The guy was shredded. His wife was shredded. His four little kids, one dead on the spot, and the other, I remember, a little humerus sticking out of her arm. And I was the first one there. And I had the audacity to think I knew better than God and that he was supposed to put me somewhere else. And that was a humbling moment for me. I ran down there, and I remember the guy, he was stumbling around. Eye socket was, I was just crushing his face. He was calling out for his mom, and I had to physically lay him on the ground. He was in shock so deep. And I remember thinking, wow, this is what God called me to be. Not up there fighting, not in there. I don't need to be where the action is. I need to be where I can heal people, where I can keep people alive and get them back to the rear and have an opportunity. Say, hey, we did this because God called us to this. Jesus loves you, man. We have to trust in the Lord and be humble enough to not lean on our own understanding. So when you find yourself in a questionable place in life, ask yourself why you're there. What is God doing for you? What are you doing for God? Because we're all called to ministry, every single one of us. Every single person. He's not the only one called to ministry. Not just his family. Every single one of us. Look, I'm going to skip to last core value of the Christian warrior is righteousness. Be righteous. But a way to be righteous is to stand against oppression. So how can you do it? Oh, there's tons of ways. Let's see. There's Venezuela. Over 5 million refugees have fled the narco dictatorship in Venezuela. I've been down there on the border. It's horrible. It's actually worse than the Syrian civil war. 5 million people have left that country. Nigeria, the oppression of Christians there. The Turkish attack on the Kurds. One of our photographers and videographers was killed early November on his daughter's first birthday. 30 to 40 million slaves in the world, more than any point in history. People who say, oh, slavery's been gone for 200 years, you're an idiot. 40 million slaves in the world today. I pulled children out of sex trafficking in Nepal. I thought I saw the worst of humanity in Mosul, and I was wrong. Little girl is 9, 10 years old. Commit yourself to helping those people, and that's a form of righteousness. But maybe that's not what you're called to. Maybe you're called to teaching. Maybe you're a teacher. That's what you do. That's your ministry. Then do it, but do it for the glorification of God. Maybe you are a stay-at-home mom. You know what you can do? You can raise up your children to be warriors for Christ. That's it. Whatever your ministry is, understand that you are called to it. You are called to do it for the glorification of God. And then act on it. And watch God provide. I talked a lot. I kind of apologize. But I want to challenge people, because like I said, I believe that we have gotten complacent in our faith in America because we're just too comfortable. So my hope is that when you leave here, something's different. Challenge yourself. And watch God do amazing miracles through you. Because the miracles of the Old Testament, they're not dead. I've seen my enemy blinded. Fire from the sky. Of course, it was from a coalition. But, you know, word works in mysterious. The Lord works in mysterious ways. I kind of want to open the floor for questions. If you guys have any questions about the ministry or anything like that, or any difficult theological, complicated stuff, I'm down to tackle that.
So this is being recorded. So if you could just repeat the questions.
Yeah, of course.
That'd be great so they can get online and be great.
Sure, yeah. Questions? Nobody has. Yes. Oh man, so the question was, what was the first step of getting involved with the Free Burma Rangers? Well, I managed to contact David Eubank via email. I cannot even remember how I got his email, so I guess that must have been miraculous, but I contacted FBR. At the time, FBR was not like on the international stage. Okay, this was before Mosul. This was when all the work was in Burma. There had been some work in Sudan. Since then, since those rescues behind the tank and all that other stuff, there's been a lot more attention, and we've had a lot more volunteers coming out. So when I contacted, they're like, yeah, happy to have you. Come on out, you know. Of course, my wife and I had to save up for 2 years, so there's the financial aspect. You know, just dropping everything and going is not easy. So you have to save up, fundraise, and the hardest part of doing any kind of overseas work is before you go, you still have to raise funds, but people, they tend to react to the stories and the pictures, and there I was deep behind enemy lines. So the hard part's the support raising initially, especially. And it always is the hardest part for me because I'm super awkward about it. I'm like, oh, please support our ministry, You have to contact FBR on their website and say, hey, I'm so-and-so, I have this skill set, I'm interested in volunteering. And they contact you back, and then you have to raise support, and then you have to go over and you have to learn how to operate in a whole different culture. If you have overseas experience, it sure does make it a lot easier. If you want to get on the high-speed, low-drag missions, like frontline stuff, it really helps having tactical training, military, law enforcement, medical, et cetera, but mostly you need to make sure that you're called to it. Prayer and discernment. You need to pray to God, say, hey, what is it that you want me to do? But remember what I said about the burden. When God gives you a burden, you're going to know it. You won't be able to sleep at night until you do something about it. You do not want to go and do something like that if God doesn't have it for you, because you might die. It's a dangerous place. All right? But man, if that's what God has for you, I tell people you couldn't have paid me $1 billion to be anywhere else, because Mosul, although it was the most dangerous city in the world, I felt like I was exactly where God put me. Does that answer your question more or less? Start with the website and go from there. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. We have some shorter, the question was, like, how long are we overseas for? Do we operate in segments? I think was the question. Initially, some people come in over, like, short-term volunteers. They might come and operate for 4 months. Usually that'll be in the office in Chiang Mai, because we have an office in Thailand, and we need people there doing stuff. And then also we have the camp in Burma, and then we have our missions in the Middle East. So some people, they come and they'll be shorter term volunteers. If you're going to go on the more high risk missions, you're going to have to have been around a bit longer. My wife and I go overseas for 9 months out of the year and come back for three and support raise, travel and speak and get the word out and raise support and kind of catch your breath. That's always actually, it's healthy for me to be around other believers. And I feel, just standing outside and talking with some of you guys outside, that's a moment for me to just be like, all right, yeah, there's other people out there fighting the fight, like, awesome. And then you kind of dive back into it for 9 months out of the year. That's kind of it. But some people are, but we have some couples that are long-term volunteers, like Adam and Amy Wallace and Jesse and Benita Cusick, and they have two kids, and they've been in it a long time. And so that's kind of their rotation, is usually they'll do 2 or 3 months back stateside and then overseas for 9. Summer's the slow months for us.
So he said something to me outside that's interesting. This will be hard to repeat that. He said it's easier back here to get more comfortable. Can you explain that to us? Because we actually discussed that a lot. Why do you think that is?
So the question was, why does it seem like it's... What I said to Pastor Outside was that I prefer being overseas, and I prefer being overseas despite how difficult some of the situations can be, because I don't get as complacent. So back here, we're so provided for, and it's so easy for us. We don't find ourselves clinging to the Lord in prayer. When I'm overseas, and other times when I actually cultivate the discipline, sometimes I even set an alarm on my phone every hour for 7 hours to remind myself to pray. But man, when you're driving down the road in Syria, you're like, Lord, if we could not hit an IED, that'd be great. And Lord, just bless my family back home and all these. So you kind of maintain this running dialogue with Jesus. And I want to be like that all the time, but then you come back stateside, and frankly, things are so copacetic and easy that you forget to do it. We have it so easy here that we become complacent in our faith. This is just the reality of it, man. At the end of the day, you know you're going to go. Most of us, I think everyone in this room, maybe not, but most of us are going to go home and we're going to be fed. We know that people aren't going to come in and drag us out of our houses in the middle of the night. We know that we don't have to worry about starvation, and we don't have to worry about exposure, and we don't have to worry about our house getting hit by a 500-pound bomb. But man, when I'm overseas, I have no choice but to cling to the Spirit, because not only am I seeing so many people dealing with those things, but our lives are in danger. It's not always dangerous, but it can be. So you're forced to cling to the Spirit. We should always be outside of our comfort zones. It's just like approaching a complete stranger to ask to pray with at a gas station. That's kind of a scary prospect. In fact, that's scarier for me than some of the frontline stuff. Isn't that weird? It's like my physical courage is greater than my moral courage. But my wife, man, ooh, dude, she'll go. If the Lord tells her to do something, she's not going to think twice about it. She'll go and pray. She'll go and pray with somebody right off. So when you're going and you're approaching that person, you're going to find yourself praying, saying, Lord, just do something with this situation. Lord, I pray that you be with me. Give me the words to say whatever it is that I'm supposed to pray over this individual. So I think that, does that kind of answer your question? We are complacent. I mean, you see this. Maybe not this group of people, but if you look around in our society today, the church has gotten complacent. Because it's easy. But the church historically grows under pressure when there's oppression. And when people say, no, you can't worship, the moment you tell people they can't worship, they're like, huh, I'm going to sing louder just because you said I can't. It's like everybody in California. Most of them are probably sitting down, and now they're like, well, I'm not even going to pretend to sing. I'm not doing it. That's my fear, singing.
How have you dealt with, want to make it sound like overly dramatic, but spiritual crisis as you're seeing things that just tears you up emotionally? The little girls, there comes times, you know, just my experience, I see things, when, you know, Central America is the only place that I've gone really to do anything, and you just sit there and go, why God? How does this happen? What can I do? What did I do wrong? Why am I here? Why are they here? You know, you just have that time where, I'm not going to say it's a crisis of faith, because I don't want to put it like that, but it's just with that questioning time.
That's a great question. I've never been asked that by a congregation, but it's something I've discussed. So I think I'm prepared for it. So I really like in Ephesians where it says the shield of faith, right? And your faith stands as a shield. When you believe in the promises of God, but you witness the evil in this world, and remember what it says in Romans, right? Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So when you stand behind that shield of faith and you actually believe in the promises of God, when I see those evil things happening, one, I know that God put me there to bring love into this situation. So I have the opportunity to give people a glimpse of the kingdom, however minute and however flawed it might be. I can give people a glimpse of the kingdom in that moment by extending a hand, by providing medical care, doing whatever it is that God put me there to do. So that's one thing. And also because I believe in the promises of God, I know that one day that suffering is over. It's gone. It's done. Yeah, man, we're fighting these battles, but the war was won when Christ went to the cross. We already won it. So we're fighting these battles, and even though there are times when we're going to fail and not do perfect and all these other things, and mentally, when it comes to people that are like, oh, dude, you don't have PTSD? Well, look, I know I'm eccentric, but I've always been this way. All right? It's not the war. When it comes to that kind of stuff, I went there. I have no shame. I wasn't killing it. I didn't kill anybody out of hate. I'm not there with hatred in my heart. I'm there out of love. to do what I can in that situation. The evil that was perpetrated is the result of the fallen nature in which we exist and the enemy who has pressed himself into the minds of people where they have embraced his evil, and they're going to do everything they can to enact the prince of darkness's will on this earth. Right? So what's my goal? To do the opposite. To do what God has. So, no, it doesn't bother me. Yeah, I see, you know, some of the videos and stuff, and yeah, I'm gonna tear up. It's a sad thing. But it ends one day. I think standing behind that shield of faith is what protects me from that. It is overwhelming, and I think it's good to cry. And I'm, oh gosh, man. The first big point, that shield of faith is what protects me from that. It is overwhelming, and I think it's good to cry. And I'm, oh gosh, man. The first big push on the east side when I treated all those casualties in a real short period of time, I remember going off to a room and I'd try and cry it out. I'm like, come on, you can do it. And it just wouldn't happen for me. I'm not much of a crier. I tried watching some rom-coms. That didn't help. Some of y'all think I'm joking. And it didn't happen until I was speaking in front of 300 college students at Tocoa Falls College, and I was recounting that kid that got hit in the back of the head. And that cathartic release came, and I remember through my tears, I remember just saying, thank you, Lord, because it needed to happen, and just let it out. And that's okay. You got to process those emotions. No, nobody's that emotionless unless they're a sociopath, so it's important. The shield of faith. That's the short answer. Any other questions?
So what has been the cost to you, I don't mean money, but cost to you, relationships, your family, friends, long-term friends?
Yeah. Yeah. The question was, what has been the cost in relationships and long-term friends and the like? You know, my family is split between, we have, my family has very strong believers, not necessarily my immediate family, but broad. We've had no close friends that I had before Jesus. They've either feel really uncomfortable, because when you get saved, you just want to talk about what Jesus is doing in your life, because that's, you can't help it. But it makes them feel uncomfortable. It's one of two things. They either feel like you're trying to shove Jesus down their throat, or it makes them feel uncomfortable, like they feel that conviction and they know they're living wrong, and so they run away from it and they don't want to be your friend anymore because that you make them feel bad about their life. I had this happen the other day, and I'm having a conversation with a woman, and you could tell she's just uncomfortable because she felt she wasn't out there doing stuff for the Lord. And I was like, that's not what I'm getting at, man. Go and do what God has for you to do. I have one of my, it's, there are people who no longer want to be around me. There are people I make feel uncomfortable. And there are even other Christians who are just like, you're insane. Why would you bring your wife overseas? Why would you put your wife in danger? You ever driven down I-95 during holiday traffic? That's dangerous. Why you take your wife down to the beach? Why you drive to Miami? You know, why do you go outside? Tell me about endangering my wife. People ask me, well, what are you going to do now that you're having a baby? What do you mean? What am I going to do different? I'm going to get one of those sweet tactical baby carriers. Molly compatible. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do different. And I'm going to keep doing it until God says, go somewhere else. It makes people feel uncomfortable when you live out the faith. Yeah, I'm sure you've all seen it. And you talk about Jesus and people start squirming. And they'll run away because they're running from God. Not necessarily you. They're running from God. The cost of relationships has been high, but worth it. It makes me sad. But that's the reality. They're gonna feel that conviction and not want to be around you anymore. And being overseas, you know, I ran away to the Marines when I was young, and I'm kind of used to being away from home. But my wife, I know she misses her family a lot, But when we come back stateside, we stay right next to my in-laws. And I was blessed with good in-laws. I don't have those in-laws that you kind of whisper about when they leave. My in-laws are awesome. They're good Christian folks, and I love them a lot. Any other questions? Any of you young folks got anything? Don't be shy. I won't yell at you. Yes, sir. I'm inspiring? Thanks. You guys hear that in the microphone? He said I'm inspiring. Thank you. I appreciate that. Jesus is more inspiring than me. That's cool. Anybody in the... Anybody in there? Any questions? All right, sweet. Thank you guys so much for allowing me to speak to you.